Our speaker for this hour is Brother Carl Hagenschmidt, and he selected for his subject the Virgin, her companion. Brother Hagenschmidt.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Brother Ralph has given us some very helpful thoughts regarding the bride of Christ, the clothing that he is to wear, is something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. And the text that Brother Ralph used to conclude his talk, to sort of summarize it, is a text that we would like to use to open our thoughts in this discussion. Psalm 45, 13 and 14. The king's daughter is all glorious with him. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgin, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. We've discussed this morning already the bride class, the various things that would be necessary for the bride to have. And now we'd like to consider the class that follows after the bride, the virgins, her companions. This is the same class that is spoken of by John the Revelator in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 and onward. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice for salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came up out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This class is presented to us as being a class of somewhat of secondary significance. We find little in the scriptures that directly refers to this group. And yet there is much that we do find in the picture language of the Old Testament. In this chapter in Revelation that we just read, there are various things that we can immediately note. We note that this is a class that is wearing white robes, the robes of justification. Therefore, in order to obtain those robes, they must be a consecrated class, consecrated unto the Lord. But we notice that these robes are different in their appearance from the robes that Brother Ralph has described to us, those robes that were pure and white and spotless. For these robes are spotted and must needs be washed twice. Therefore, they are a class that is somewhat less than faithful, that has somewhere fallen short of keeping themselves fully sanctified unto the Lord. Our object in setting about this class should not be the object of gaining intellectual information as to who they are, nor should it be an object of encouraging us to rationalize unto ourselves that, well, if we aren't so faithful, we can drop into this and we are still saved. No, our object should be to study the great company and how to stay out of it. For this is the object, to see what are the failures that these have made, and how can we avoid making the same failures in our lives. So as we go over the various pictures and the various scriptures that can be related to this class, let us note what the failures are that they made, And let us investigate our own lives so that we do not become partakers of the same mistake, the same failure. The first scripture we want to examine along this line, the one that lists the common failure of the great company, is Hebrews 2:15. Here we have a direct text relating to this class. There it speaks that Jesus, through death, would destroy him that hath the power of death. And then it goes on in this verse, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The first cause of failure, then, is the fear of death. What death? What fear? Certainly it is not the fear of the act of dying, for this comes so often in so many sudden ways. This many people, not even consecrated to the Lord, have shown themselves to be fearless of. The soldier in battle, who runs his force to save his companion, shows himself fearless of this death. No, this is the fear of that death which he covenanted to God to die. The fear of sacrificial death. The fear of living out his life as a life of sacrifice. The fear of daily giving up those things which he would prefer doing for the sake of the Lord. This is hard because this is continual. Any of us can feel ourselves for an immediate moment, but the long run, we have to apply ourselves day after day, living for Jesus, dying for Jesus, giving our life fully unto him. This is where our flesh shrinks back. This is the cause of failure to many. That seeing what they should do, seeing what is laid out for them, either in the providences of the Lord, or in the Word of Scripture, or in the counsel of brethren, they shrink back from carrying it forth in daily life. This fear is a poison that corrupts the entire system. But God has given an antidote for this poison. He has given the remedy for this fear. It's outlined for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7. And let's see how we can conquer this fear in our lives. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. How are power, love, and a sound mind antidotes for fear? The subject of the power of God is a subject unto itself. We could spend an hour discussing how we can apply this to our lives. But suffice it here to say that the power of God lies in the application of natural and spiritual principles in life. Here's one example of what we mean. A person might lift by pure strength 150 pounds or maybe 200 pounds. But another person coming along and applying the natural principles of leverage could lift much more. There is power in the application of principles. The same way the miracles of the Bible show great power. But this power is in the application, the knowledge, and the use of the principles of the universe. And so we can devise power in our lives by studying the Bible to see what the principles of the spiritual universe are and applying these. And one of these principles that we will find is the principle that in ourselves we can do nothing. This is a principle of power, the realization of weakness. For the realization of weakness turns us to trusting upon him who has power, so that we can say, as Paul in the Philippians, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So we come to a point in life where there's something that we know we should do and we shrink back from it. We can apply the power of turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't go through this experience unless you help me. This will give us the power to go into the experience. And this will be one way we can overcome this fear. And the spirit of love. How does love overcome fear? Apostle John says that perfect love casteth out fear. How? I visualize in my mind and set this picture before yours of a scene on a busy street, a child playing on the grass with his ball, a mother watching the child. The child throws the ball into the street and rushes into the street.
The car coming on at full speed, the speaker breaks. The mother rushing out into the street and pushing the child out of the way, even though she herself can suffer danger and loss and even death. Fear did not take place in her decision. Her decision was prompted by love for that child, so that she was willing to give life itself for her. The spirit of love cast out the fear of the moment. And so with us, if we so develop a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for the brethren, that whenever we see an opportunity to serve God or Christ or the brethren, that our first thought is the use of this service and not how will it affect me. Then only can we overcome this fear by developing the spirit of love that he speaks about. At first, this development is through conscious application of this, saying, I must love them. I must go forth and do this despite the fact that it hurts me. But by continual practice of this exercise, it will become a habit, a reflex action, so that we will automatically, without thinking of self, live our lives for God and Christ and the brethren around us. And the spirit of a sound mind. The spirit of a sound mind is another antidote for fear. Often we use this the other way around. Often we use this as an excuse for fear. We say it is not a sound mind to do so-and-so a service because it's extreme. It takes too much out of me. If I don't do this now, I can save up the strength to serve God in greater ways later. But I can't spend this. I need these hours for sleep. Or I need certain hours for relaxation. Or I need certain hours to do a certain other way. Is this what Paul is saying when he says we should have the spirit of a sound mind? The spirit of a mind that would say, well, I must balance these forces, the one against the other? We think not. We think it can be proven by looking at the overall message of the book of 2 Timothy. Timothy in this, Paul in this book is writing to Timothy and asking Timothy to come to visit him in Rome. Why? Well, he's got three reasons. One of the reasons Paul would like Timothy to come is Paul's loneliness. All those who've been close to him have deserted him, and Paul feels a need of companionship. A second reason is that it's winter, and Paul is cold, and he asked Timothy to bring his overcoat, because it would be nice to have a nice warm coat. A third reason is Paul is lacking some of the aids that he would like in his studies, and he asked Paul, Timothy, to come and bring his book. These are the three reasons that Paul asked for Timothy to come. Now, what was involved in Timothy coming? Timothy was down at Ephesus, several hundred miles away. Between Ephesus and Rome were groups of Jews who hated the Christians and were seeking every persecution possible. Timothy had to come through these groups. It was winter. It was cold. There was no convenience to travel as we know them. Timothy had to come through them. It was not a journey for a weak man to take. It was a journey that one might shrink back from. So Paul, in advising this journey, says, don't have the spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind, and come and bring my overcoat. Why couldn't Paul go out and buy a new one? Wouldn't it be much simpler than he thought of having one of the brethren travel all this way to bring this convenience to him? Why couldn't he write to somebody in Corinth, which is much closer, to come and visit him for fellowship? But here he brings Timothy all the way from Ephesus. Because I would love to talk to you, Timothy. Is this the spirit of a sound mind? Is this rational to ask a fellow Christian to do something so foolhardy on the surface? It's given as the spirit of a sound mind, brethren. The sound mind here, we believe, is a balance of principles. But the principles that Paul is seeking to balance is that the spiritual always outweighs the temporal. It is give up the temporal, that these are nothing to be considered with the glory that can be revealed in us. It is the thought of laying down our lives with that which may seem foolish, viewed from a natural sense, but is not foolish when viewed from a spiritual sense, where the sole purpose in life is the giving of itself to the service of God and of Christ and the brethren. The word that is translated sound mind, in the literal sense, means a disciplined mind. in mind that sets a course of action and follows it despite the objections that may be raised against it. This is a thing that is the antidote for the fear that can be settled. For the common reason, the failure of this great company class, the reason that we must avoid in our lives is fear. Fear of sacrificial death. We have an opportunity to serve the Lord. Let's not even think about whether it's going to cost us. Let's do it. Let's fulfill it. Let's live our lives in the consecration that we promise unto God. A second reason of fear is the reaction to the peculiar trials of Christ's second presence. This is brought to our attention in the parable of the wise and foolish virgin in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the first 10 verses. We're not going to read the parable. We think that all of you know this parable. So we can refer to the lesson. You recall how there were 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. But when the Lord came, the 5 wise had sufficient oil in their lamp. They had declared against this event that they were able to enter in to the peculiar privileges and responsibilities that that event offered. But the 5 foolish had not laid up a sufficient store of oil for this event. And so when the event came, they could not take advantage of the opportunities there presented. And they had to go back first and gain more oil in order that they could then go and participate in these events. But when they came, the door had been closed. They had delayed too long. They had lacked the preparation necessary. It wasn't the fact that the one saw the presence and the other did not. Both saw that the Lord was there, but seeing that the one was powerless to act in accord with it. He did not have the sufficient oil on hand to go through the experience. This oil, we believe, represents the oil of the Holy Spirit as gained to our experiences in Christian living. And that as we have this, we can react properly to the presence of Christ. What does the presence of Christ mean to you and I in a personal way? We think that there are at least 3 things that it can mean, and there are many more. One of these is with the presence of Christ in Scripture comes the harvest of the age. These two are synonymous events. And the message of the harvest is, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her place. It is a message of separation from Babylonian conditions and from Babylon. And so, the one group is disinclined to separate itself, because it does not have the oil to see the need for the separation. It does not have the light to see why it must separate. The other class takes a course for the Lord, a course of separation, a course of seeking to be pure and free from the alliance with tares that have been so prominent previously. A second opportunity of the second presence of Christ is that realizing He is present. As with all truth, the realization of any truth, there is the duty and necessity of proclaiming this, the proclamation of the presence once it is due. It is the thought of the Word being a fire within us that we cannot be saved. The giving forth of the glorious message of His presence and what it means for the entire world of mankind. That we cannot be flat, but we must proclaim this force. The one class is anxious to do it at every cost. The other class is reluctant to do it at any cost. A third thing is that if there is that the harvest going forth, there must be a participation in the work of that harvest. This again is a differentiating factor between these two groups. The one actively participating in every possibility of harvest labor, of spreading the truth to others so that other grains of wheat might see the same truth which has so thrilled our hearts and which has so caused us to act and to feel a peace, a serenity in the knowledge of what God is doing in the world today. These, again, are one of the factors that differentiate between these two classes. Which will we apply in our lives? Will we be diligent based upon His presence and act in accordance with that and live our lives in the service of Him and His truth. Or will we say, Lord, it's nice, but I'd rather not? The third cause of failure of the great company is laziness. Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, verses 2 to 8. I believe you'll recognize the class that refer to in these verses. I sleep. But my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the morning. This is the invitation to all the ones who are sleeping when Christ returns. But the class that is referred to has a peculiar reaction to this. They hear the knock. It's the knock of their beloved. And what is their reaction? I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? An attitude of comfort. That I'm comfortable in the position I'm in. Why must I get up and strain myself to react to this knock? It's the feeling that probably many of us have in the morning. A few more minutes late, I turn over another 5 minutes, and then the alarm has to ring again to wake us up. This is the feeling that's here. But we can't allow this feeling in spiritual matters. In spiritual matters, we must instantly awake to the Lord's knock. We cannot have the reaction that I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have laid this aside for the time I have rested. We cannot have the attitude that I have washed my feet. I'm walking in a perfectly safe path. I can take no risk, lest I must defile them. Brethren, service for the Lord involves risk. This is the essence of service for Christ. That when we consecrated, this involved a risk. This became a life and death matter. If we have planned to take this attitude of no risk, we should never have consecrated in the first place. That would have been the safe part. Then we should have been raised in the kingdom with all opposition withdrawn and we turned into that. But we chose a course of risk. We chose a course where there was a possibility of danger and of death. Because we saw that in this course was the maximum opportunity for serving God. And so this course will continually involve risk. We must do things. We must be active in His service, even though this activity may involve a certain risk. We may make a mistake, but if we are doing it in the intention of doing right, the Lord will overrule that for our good. He will forgive the mistake. It is much better to err on the side of working for the Lord in the intention of doing right and erring than not working at all. They're not reacting at all to His knock, to the invitation that He has for you to come and be with Him. Going on, my beloved put in His hand by the hole of the door, my bowels were moved for Him. Yes, the call gets stronger. Now it begins to motivate this class. I rose up to open to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I open to my beloved. Yes. Finally, there is a reaction to this class, too. They do open. So what happened? My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called, but he gave me no answer. There is a pathetic passage. There is a passage that I think would rend all of our hearts. Of a class that finally wakes up, but too late. Brethren, let us be patient in response to the Lord. When He indicates something for us, let it not be a voice of delay. Lest when we open the door, He has withdrawn Himself and we cannot find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Yes, this realization of having answered too late. The realization that is given in the prophet Jeremiah in the 8th chapter, the harvest is over, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Brethren, now is the time for you and I to apply ourselves in the service of the truth. Not tomorrow, but today. The fourth cause is the spirit of compromise. This is indicated in a picture in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 2 to 4. And I think when we read this, that our first reaction will be that Peter was a noble man. But let's look at it just one second further after reading it. Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now certainly wasn't Obadiah very noble. Here in the face of Ahab, he took 100 prophets of the Lord and he hid them in caves and he made sure that they had sustenance. He protected them from the fear of Ahab. Now certainly there was no lesson of compromise here. This could be an indication to us that someone's completely pure. And yet it's interesting, a suggestion given to us by Brother Russell in the reprint, a question that he raises. If Obadiah was so pure, if Obadiah was so fearless in hiding these 100 prophets in a cave because they might get killed, how come Obadiah didn't get killed? How come Obadiah lived through this? How did he stay in the court of Ahab without facing the same danger that these 100 prophets faced? The possible, the only likely answer is that because he was silent in those courts, he hid his own convictions. Very noble purposes. The noble aim was evident for him. He could be in a position to help these 100 prophets of the Lord. But was he doing the thing that was the most noble? Or could he also have declared himself on the side of the Lord in alliance with Elijah, in alliance with 100 prophets? It is a question to think about, and it suggests a spirit of compromise must have been evident. The same type of spirit is indicated also in the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, where we find a cause of failure in the great company's heart is the silence in the face of evil. Evil. In Jeremiah 8, we have the group referred to in this chapter identified for us in the 20th verse. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We know who this class speaking. We know that this is a reference to the great company. What are they doing in this context of this chapter? What are they doing that has made them somewhat less than faithful? What lesson is there? Verse 14, we think, indicates the attitude of this company. They have come to a place, leading up to verse 14, of a series of reverses. They come to a place where their fields are given to others and their wives unto others. They come into a place of desperation, of looking, Lord, where are we? What can we do with all the spirituality leaving us? This, we believe, was the condition of the great company. Feeling, coming up into the experience of the second presence of Christ, into the experience of separating the wheat from the tares. And what becomes their reaction after they consider this problem? Noticing that the spiritual things are going away from them. How do they react to this? 14th verse. Why do we sit still? Not action. For what action? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. It's an attitude of acceptance of these conditions, rather than an attitude of reform and service to God at any cost. We will enter into the defense city. We will enter into Christendom. And we'll be silent there, because our voice will be of no avail. All we will do is bring further persecution upon us. We will accept this from the Lord, that He has put us to silence. He has given us the water of gall to drink. But is this what the experience meant? Is this what 1874, 1878, 1881 meant to the consecrated Christian? To enter back into the systems and be silent and forget your voice? No. It was looking, Lord, if this is so, you want us to stay or to leave. and his invitation again rings loud and clear and strong. Come out of her, my people, but you do not partakers of her sin. Silence in the face of evil, silence in the face of sin, is not condoned and is given as one of the causes of failure for this great company class. Another cause of failure is the non-use of their talent. I think you know what I'm referring to. The parable of the talent. This is given to us in Matthew, the 25th chapter. The parable of the talents with a similar lesson is given to us in Luke, the 19th chapter. Again, we're not going to read these parables. They're lengthy, and we believe that you know them. You want to see what the lesson is here on the one talent servant who was not faithful. And how, as a picture of the great company, he shows us a cause of failure that we should avoid. The parable of the talent. This one who had but the one talent had the attitude that, well, Lord, you're very harsh, and I know that you're expecting a lot from me. So because you're expecting so much, I'm going to be very careful. I'm going to take no risk. That same point we had before. I'm going to take no risk. I'm going to bury this talent in the ground and keep it. So when you come back, I've got your talent. I have a market. Is that the attitude? No, again, it was get involved. Take the risk. Put it out and see what can come as a result of your endeavor. Brother, we have talent. Every one of us has some talent. If we put it out for the Lord to use, maybe we'll lose a talent. Maybe. But much more likely, the Lord will overrule and see that that talent produces fruity, produces its interest. It certainly will not produce any interest for the Lord if we bury that talent in the earth. In earthly things, getting involved in things of the earth, with our job, with our hobbies, using our talent there and saying, this way I'm preserving the talent so the Lord can use it in the kingdom. He can't use it in the kingdom because that talent has been improperly oriented. It's aimed toward the earth. No, we must put this talent out in the Lord's service, using it for Him. We don't have talent? Yes, we do. I'm sure that there is no one here who does not have the talent of either praying for the brethren, as Brother John said this morning, lifting up the hand. There is no one here, I believe, who does not have the talent of perhaps addressing one or two or three envelopes in a day and sending out a tract to tell someone else about this plan, of sitting down for a few minutes and writing to someone who might be isolated, to some brethren who are discouraged and can use the encouragement. These are things that each of us can do. But remember in the parable, if you couldn't do that, the least you could have done was put it in the bank. Because in the bank you would have drawn some interest. What is the bank? We would suggest this, brethren, that the bank is where people pool their resources. People who have too little to invest privately. And they pool this together so that collectively they have a resource that can draw an amount of interest. Be pleased with one of our banks, brethren. We can put our services to the use of the equation in their various activities. If they have a passing rally or supporting it, this is putting our talent into the bank, pooling it with others so that we draw interest. If they have an opportunity of service along any line, of using that opportunity with them, of letting the brethren know who perhaps have more opportunities in using their talent, that if I can be of any help, call on me. I'll be glad to do what I can. And this making of oneself available at the use of the bank is accepted by the Lord as being one of the possible uses of the talent. Now, he who has a pound, there's no difference than with his. He didn't bury his in the earth. Now, that might get it dirty. He took a napkin, folded the napkin over it nice and neat, and put it on the shelf. That way, at least, the pound will not be dirty. And so there are other times when we're tempted not to use our talents in the things of the earth. Oh no, that would be too worldly. We won't do that. Rather, we have the justification from the Lord. We'll wrap our talents in this and we'll say,
Lord, someday maybe you can use this. I'll put this aside for you when you want it. But that wasn't accepted. The Lord said, don't just put it aside and say, someday I may want it. Use your initiative in using it for my service. Keep what needs you have to serve me. Don't lay it aside in the matter of your justification and say, it's an accept that. To test us, so we're doing all good. If I tap into the Bible and say, I have a beautiful Bible, see it on the shelf? What good is that going to do you? The Bible is only useful as it is open and read. The volumes are only useful as they're open and read. Your talents are only useful as they are open and applied in active service of Christ. Another failure of a great company is the reluctance to leave their worldly association. We have this example in the experience of Lot. Luke 17:32 is one of the shortest scriptures in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife? Remember what she did? What happened? Now, we don't think that Lot's wife is a picture of the great company. We think that this picture is a warning to the great company. If you're Lot, the great company, remember the wife, the picture of the second death trial. Because the king turned around and was immobilized completely. But what did Lot do? The Lot was mobile. Lot got out of the city, but when? After the fire began to fall, he saw there was no other choice but to get out. Abraham pictured the attitude of not having any association with the city, the little flock attitude. Lot was one of the two down the ladder of desiring to hold his association, and only when he saw it meant complete ruin at that moment, exiting and fleeing. And so we think this is the illustration that is for us in Lot. The illustration of the reluctance to leave your association with the world. There's another lesson in Lot that we like. We heard recently in a discourse, and that is a lesson of attitude. In connection with this last experience of Lot, we recall that these angels came to the city and announced that the city was going to be destroyed. Now, these angels previously had visited Abraham. When they came to Abraham, do you recall what Abraham's reaction was? Well, Abraham said, tarry a while, and I will fix you a morsel. You know what that morsel was? He went out and got the biggest calf that he could find. He killed the fatted calf. He laid out a feast for him of a steak dinner that was unsurpassed. He gave him a beautiful feast. This was a morsel. Then these angels journey on and they get to Sodom. And as they enter, there is Lot sitting in the gate of the city. Lot welcomes him with open arms. And he says, come to my house and feast with me. And he brings him into feast. And you know what that feast was? It's given in the scriptures. Unleavened bread and water. This was a feast to Lot. He was going to really serve him a feast. Unleavened bread and water. Abraham was going to give him a morsel. The fatted calf and a great big feast that will get the promise of time. Brethren, do we do all that we can do for the brethren and call it nothing? Or do we do the least that we can do and call it everything? This, again, is this attitude. The difference between the attitude of these two groups. Which are we going to apply in our lives? Let us live our lives to serve them to the greatest extent, and the Lord also. But let's not brag about our service. It's of nothing. The best that we have is a morsel that we can serve to the Lord or to the brethren. Another failure of a great company is given to us in the lesson of Gideon. Judges 7:4-7 tells us about this lesson. Again, we're not going to read the lesson, but just cover one point. We recall the text that Gideon's army was put through. He led a large army to fight the Midianites, and the Lord said, you have too many. Ask those who are afraid to go home. And so, are any of you sort of concerned about this battle? Are you afraid? Most of them were. They're very honest. He said, okay, you don't need to partake. The Lord doesn't need you in this battle. And so we have this test before our consultation. Accounting of the cost. The Lord says, are any of you afraid to enter this way?
If you are, don't be ashamed of that. You can turn back now, because I want a completely dedicated and willing heart. Now the group that are left, that should be consecrated. Those are the filthy men. But one more test. Send them down to the brook to drink and see how they're going to drink. The one group you recall just flop right down and just drank in the water as fast as they could. They were thirsty and they took the full advantage of the refreshment. The other group was wary and cautious. One hand down on their knees, their sword at their side, supping it, sipping the water, but keeping their eyes alert to see if the enemy could attack. He said, okay, now those who were alert, those are the soldiers I can hear. The others, they'll come into the battle later, but now send them off to the side. They are not set. So what was the fault? The fault was laying aside the sword in order to get the water. So the sword was not at hand. What is the lesson? Well, we know that water is a symbol of truth. And we know that the sword is a symbol of truth. So these are sort of a problem, doesn't it? Here was a class laying aside the truth in order to get the truth. It sort of becomes a paradox in itself. Unless you look at it from this aspect. If the sword and the water are both symbols of truth, they must symbolize truth in different aspects. And we would suggest that the water symbolizes the truth in its refreshing aspect. As we read the truth, aren't we happy? Aren't we glad what the Lord is going to do? Aren't we rejoicing about the kingdom? Yes. It's a very important element of truth. It's refreshing to us. But the truth also has its sword-like aspect, dividing asunder to the very bone and marrow, and piercing to the motives of the heart. The truth is a sharp two-edged sword, the judgment features of the truth. Two-edged, both as they apply outward, the judgment message of the scriptures, and as they apply inward, the judgment of the scriptures in our own lives are necessary. Are we so interested in the refreshing aspect of truth, in the water of truth, that we lay aside the watchfulness to use the sword of truth in our lives? That we don't apply the truth. We're so interested in the glorious things the Lord is doing, we rejoice in them. But we forget that the truth must transform us. That the truth must judge our very inner being. If we don't do this, then we are falling into this failure of the great company of not judging themselves. Another failure of the great company is the use of the wrong building material. This is given to us in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 to 15. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive his reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The one class uses combustible building material, wood, hay, stubble. The other class uses incombustible material, permanent materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. What are these materials? We think the order they're given in is for a purpose. Gold versus wood. Silver versus hay. Precious stones versus stubble. But these three are parallel. They give optional materials. Gold is a symbol of divine. Divine promises, Second Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Wood in the tabernacle, you recall, is a symbol of earthly things. What are we building with? The heavenly things, are we setting our affections on things above, or the earthly things, the concern for the things around us, for the things that affect the natural man? Which set of promises are we applying to our lives? The one uses silver, a symbol of truth. The other uses hay. This word that's translated hay is the same word that's translated grass in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. and there the symbol is given. For all flesh is his grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. The grass is in contrast with the word of the Lord. The grass then is the earth. The earth will fade away as truth becomes manifest. But the word of the Lord endureth. Which are we dealing with, truth or error? Finally, precious stones versus stubble. Precious stones we recall in many instances in the Bible. Are a picture of the beautiful characteristics of the Christian. The fruits and graces of the Spirit as they are formed by the heat and pressure of the Christian life. Just as jewels are formed by these same two elements. What is stubble? Again, this word stubble in the Greek is the same word that is translated reed in Matthew 11:7. Remember about John the Baptist? Which is what the sea? A reed shaken in the wind? Unstable character versus stable character. Which are we building with? Are we building with characteristics that are firm for the Lord and for his truth and for righteousness? Are we building with characteristics that are unstable, blown about by every wind? Therefore, if we would not be of this great company class, we must build with the gold of divine promises, the silver of truth, and the precious stones of firm characteristics for the Lord, the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Else we will be forced into building with the wood of earthly promises, the hay of error, and the stubble of unstable character. There are many more lessons, brethren, about the great company. Leave these for you to study out for yourselves, for our time has come to an end. We might refer briefly to one final lesson in closing, one that we think is another great characteristic difference. This is given in Song of Solomon again, the 8th chapter and the 8th verse. There the great company is referred to under the symbol of a little sister. The bride is talking about her, and she says, we have a little sister, and she has no breath. What should we do for our sister in the day when she should be spoken for? This speaks about the ultimate, about the end result of the course the great company follows. She'll be a virgin, one of the companions to follow, but she has no breath. She does not have that within her to nurture the world during the millennial age. And what is it that we gain as members of a little flock that will help nurture the world? The same thing that our Lord gained during his experience. Hebrews 2:14-15, with which we'll close. This again is what we must do if we would not be of the great company. That attitude and looking at our experiences. Hebrews 2:17-18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. If we learn from our experiences the lessons of sympathy for others who go through similar experiences, we will be developing little flock characteristics. But if we go through our experiences feeling sorry for ourselves, and taking the lesson only personally of what benefit can I gain from this, instead of what benefit can I be of others through this experience, then we're developing no breath. And having no breath, we will be in a poor position to be the mother in the millennial age, nurturing all the families of the earth, bringing them back to seek enlightenment. So brethren, let our lives be their opening hymn of Savior, all for Jesus. All for Jesus. All are being ransomed power, all our days, and all our hours.
Thank you, Brother Hagenfitz.